All right, we have a special treat. One of my favorite teachers. See, I always say one of my favorite teachers because I stay. I know. I trust me. Yes, I am. So let's give Steve Zeisler a big hand, everybody.
Well, I love being here. I appreciate the opportunity. This is a great group of people to be with on a Sunday morning. And my understanding is that we're working our way through the Gospel of John and are about in the middle of chapter 7. I'm wrong. Would somebody please stay quiet, because we're going to cover this thing. Yeah, we're doing it anyway. That's exactly it. So there's a Mormon church down the street from us, close by. And every year, during this time of year, they have a Christmas event in which they have manger scenes, hundreds of manger scenes, collected from all over the world, and they set them up, and you can go. It's kind of an art display, if you will. And we've taken our kids there to see these. Some of them are huge, some of them are tiny. They're just an enormous array. One of the things you see when you go there, one of the things that stands out is that they come from all different cultures. So there's a manger scene from the Philippines, and it looks like Filipinos. The people in, you know, the facial expressions, the animals, particular animals that are there, the clothing they're wearing, the kind of building. And then you go a little further on, and there's a Guatemalan one, and it looks Guatemalan. And then there's an Eskimo one, and it looks like, you know, there's reindeers there instead of some other domesticated animal. And you realize that what people are trying to say, the story of Jesus' birth, his incarnation, that he's come near to us, and he's like us. And that's an enormously good message. We ought to be able to think of Jesus as similar to us. When I was a new Christian, Bible churches tended to have pictures of Jesus that looked like this. I don't know if it's familiar to you, kind of old Sunday school portraits of Jesus. But there was a guy named Richard Hook, I think. And this was during the Jesus movement, the 60s, when hundreds of young people came out of kind of counterculture backgrounds, were coming to Christ, and he painted a portrait of Christ that looks like that. And the point was, for people like me who were young then and sort of the Woodstock generation, that instead of Jesus facing off in a distance, backlit, there's kind of an open face, and he would have been good at Woodstock. He would have fit in on the college campus where I was. And so younger people were trying to imagine Jesus not in the church basement someplace, but in the place we were, and he looked sort of like people we looked like. So the point of this is to say it is a good thing for us to have a picture of Christ, an image of Christ, one who's drawn near to us, one that is like us. And it's especially good, of course, if you started off with some abusive version of Jesus, or church was negative or hurtful or abusive, as I said, or something else, if to have a picture of the Lord that kind of corresponds to maybe the best you hope for yourself. However, it's not enough. Because at the end of the day, our imagination's limited. And if the only version of Jesus we have is the one that is closest to us, like us, limited by our circumstances, if he's not bigger than us, if he doesn't stand for something powerful and remarkable, if he's only like me, he can't save me. If he's just like the people I live around, he can't change the world. And the passage of scripture we're in, John chapter 7, is about a bunch of people trying to figure out how to understand who Jesus is, how to see him as he is, how to draw near to him, how to hear him, how to take what little bit they knew of him and have it become big and beautiful and amazing and life-changing for them. Now, as I said, we're in chapter 7. And And the opening chapters of John, the first six or so chapters of John, sort of have a progression to them. Jesus first shows up in kind of small settings. He's at a wedding here. He's having a conversation at night with Nicodemus there. He's by a well with a woman into private conversation with her. He's speaking to a man by the pool of Siloam in Jerusalem. And conversations tend to be a bit more private, smaller in scope. Even his teaching is somewhat related to settings like that. But as time goes on, he speaks to 5,000 on a hillside, and his teaching is becoming more well-known, and his miracles are becoming more well-known, and his enemies are getting more worried, more determined to kill him, and the size and scope of his ministry is expanding. And we're discovering amazing things about him. And again, those who hate him are more worried than ever about him, more determined to kill him. And sort of as the wave is cresting, there's a crescendo growing, a sense that something important is happening, that God is at work. And as those things are growing, there is, at the beginning of chapter 7, it says, we come to the Feast of the Tabernacles, which is one of the annual festivals of the Jews. And you know, thousands of Jewish pilgrims come to Jerusalem for these festivals. And Jesus shows up on his own terms, of course, but he shows up finally at this feast. And that's where we are as he speaks and yet remains a person of controversy. Now, chapter 8, the next chapter, is about primarily about Jesus in the face of his enemies. And a good bit of chapters 7 and 8, they all take place during this festival, this feast, is a growing confrontation. There are those who will kill Jesus. They are determined to do so. And he will expose them to themselves and to the world. It's largely about this challenge with his enemies. But there is, the passage we have today is more about people, I would say, like us. We're not his enemies, as far as you know, God willing, as far as we know. We are not hoping the worst for him. We do not intend that he be silenced or killed. But we might be confused about him. We might still not have a clear portrait. At the beginning of chapter 7, it says his brothers didn't yet believe in him. They will come one day to believe in him, but they hadn't yet. And there are a great many people that are trying to figure him out. And they might have a picture that's helpful, but not sufficient. And so listen to some of the things in the earlier parts of chapter 7. This is a crowd looking for him, listening to him, wondering about him. Maybe, again, with some similarities to us, people that would like to know, but aren't sure. That are trying to figure it out, that want to make progress, that aren't completely sure how to make progress. So here's a series. I'm going to quote a number of the verses from the opening part of chapter 7. His brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works you were doing." His brothers couldn't figure out why he didn't promote himself. They had a version of him. They had a version of Jesus, kind of looked like them. But if they were Jesus, they would be on the road kind of getting the crowds whipped up, getting the show on the road. And they were confused by him. Later, there was much discussion about him among the people. Some said, "He's a good man." Others said, "No, he's leading people astray." People talking to each other about Jesus, not sure yet kind of what to make of him. Later, some marveled, saying, "How is it this man has learning when he has never studied?" Extraordinary, the things coming from his mouth. Yet clearly he doesn't come from any of the schools, of the rabbinic schools. How does he know these things? Who is he really? And crowd asking questions. Later, another crowd cried out, "You have a demon. You're crazy. What you're saying makes no sense." Later on, "Can it be that the authorities know that this is the Christ? What do the smart people think? Maybe they're not doing anything about it. We wonder what they think." So again, you find people talking to each other about Jesus, trying to figure him out. Later on, many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The things he's doing, the things he's saying, the life he's living, the authority that is everywhere about him, will the Messiah be more than this? And maybe. So, we're in a setting where maybe we're talking to each other about kind of how, who Jesus is, what to believe about him, how to be clear, how to see him more clearly, how to have his truth take charge of our hearts and lives more than it does. I want to pick up a text. This is where, as I understand, this group ended up last week. I'm going to read this and then we'll go on to the next section as well. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now he said this about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive, the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, for our purposes this morning, the key phrase in this section is "come to me." There's a conversation about Jesus going on over here. There's a conversation about Jesus going on over here. There's a number of people that are wrestling with. They're arguing. They don't know. What do you think? I don't know. What do you think? What do the experts think? Does anyone know? And Jesus stands up and cries out and says, "Come to me." If we would grow in our understanding of who the Lord is, it's not going to most often be in talking to each other about him as much as it is coming to him directly, submitting what we can to him, listening as clearly as we can to him. Earlier, Jesus says, if you are willing to do the will of God, you will know whether what I said is true. So we come to him, as he says here, willing to act on what he makes clear to us. We come to him willing to hear what we may not have heard before, or hear again what we need to hear, or be more connected than we have been. So the idea that we talk to each other about him is common. Clearly, all the time, people try to discuss who is Jesus. But the penetrating question, I think, the important one, is will we come to him? Every one of us has a version of the faith, a version of the God story that's familiar to us. We want it to be reinforced. We want our stuff to be cheered. But if we come to him, are we willing to encounter something new and better and deeper, more frightening, more wonderful? "Come to me," the Lord says. And I think, again, as we hear these voices interacting with each other, the Lord's call towards him is the crucial starting point. It is the ending point. It is the most important part, I think, of what we'll think about today. The text picks up, and then in verse 4. When they heard these words, some of the people said, and here, now we're going to kind of enter into one of these discussion groups, one of these "Who is Jesus?" discussion groups, right, that are going on everywhere and go on commonly in settings like ours. When they heard these words, some of the people went to Jesus as he said. No, it doesn't say that. See, he said, "Come to me," but instead they're having conversations about it. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This is really the prophet." That's a reference to Deuteronomy, in which Moses said, "There will come a prophet like me after me." It is a prediction of the Messiah. Others said, "This is the Christ," or the Messiah. But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. I'd just be interested in kind of your reaction. This is a series of conversations. They're trying to figure out. The Lord is in Jerusalem. He is there at a festival. It is a festival that remembers the Exodus. There is stirrings that God is Aslan is on the move. God is doing something new. There's a miracle-working master teacher, an amazing individual, and maybe all the hopes that this festival raises for us are about to come true. And who is he? And what do you think? What do you think? I don't know. What do you think? How does this discussion strike you? What's going on here? What's interesting about, if anything, about this discussion? Yeah, Zach.
Interesting to me that they think they know everything about him.
Yeah.
So they're comparing, hey, I heard he comes from Galilee, but I know he's supposed to come from Bethlehem.
Right.
So they're like, they're wrong, and they're trying to figure it out with their incomplete knowledge.
That's a great point. They have categories that are mostly helpful or somewhat helpful, but they don't have the facts. They think he comes from Galilee, meaning only from Galilee. They don't know the story of him being born in Bethlehem. They don't know that he is, in fact, a descendant of David. They're making assumptions because he's from Nazareth, and that's not a Davidic town, and he was born there and so on. He's disqualified, and they have the prophecy from Micah that the Messiah is supposed to be born in Bethlehem, but they got the facts wrong. So that's part of the problem. If we're going to get Jesus right, we have to get the facts right.
Is this what happened today? Would they be the same response, so to speak?
If this were happening today, what would be the response? That's an interesting question. Part of the problem with imagining things happening today is there's so much information about misinformation about Jesus out there, is people wouldn't be asking first-time questions typically. They would be trying to correct all of the other stuff that's accumulated, I think. Julie?
I think this is really interesting because my view of how people follow Christ in the New Testament is based on this thing of Jesus showing up to his disciples and said, you, and then they dropped everything and followed him. And that's great, but that's not what happened to me.
Right.
I thought about Jesus for a while, and I see people thinking about Jesus for a while. And I almost see, like, maybe these verses show people in process about figuring out. And I suspect that some of those people who were talking after the resurrection started following him, and some of them didn't. But maybe this kind of mulling over, like, is he this guy? Is he this guy? Is he that guy? Maybe that's how a lot of people come to Christ. Not just, you got struck with a bolt from heaven and you're just, oh, great, okay, yeah.
Great. That's a fantastic observation. Nobody could hear that. A great many people in this crowd will end up being disciples of Jesus. We know his brothers were for sure, and his brothers are right now not on board. We know that after his resurrection, his brothers came to faith. At the end of chapter 6, there's this discussion about, you know, Jesus says some very hard things about his blood and his body and consuming him. And the disciples say, that's awful. And it says many of them left because of the things he said were so hard. Even his own followers found it difficult to deal with his stuff. And yet they came back. They eventually came to faith. That's one of the reasons I think this passage is interesting, because it does sort of correspond to stuff that we go through. You know, you were raised in some version of church, and you heard some stuff from your grandmother who prayed for you, and it never quite made sense, and you're trying to sort of walk your way towards faith in him, but he's still not quite clear, and yet this process can lead to faith, finally. It's one that God uses to help clarify things and make things clear. Bruce and then Andre.
It's just like anybody. If you hear somebody says, oh, you know about this guy, and they tell you, then how do you find out? How do you know? You have to investigate. You have to go meet the guy. You have to go read about him. You have to investigate. And that's what this says to me, is that how are you going to find these things out? Is this the guy? You have to investigate.
You have to investigate, right. And some of it will be in conversation with others, but ultimately we have to turn and listen to him. We have to be willing to hear what he would say to us, and then we're going to come back to that before. Andre, you want to say something?
Hey, Steve, when you first started your message, you showed a picture of a Caucasian Jesus.
Yeah.
All right. Now, I don't think really a lot of people mind who or what color Jesus
right.
is if he's doing the right thing for all.
Right.
My grandmother, she cried the day that John Kennedy got killed. Because
right.
he was doing black people a lot of good things for black people. So I've mentioned this to Pastor Ann before. Why is it that every time we show pictures here, it's a Caucasian Jesus?
Right.
You know what I'm saying? And I'm not trying to, you know, ruffle nobody's feathers, but that's what, you know, like, I had never seen that Bible, not one time where it specified Jesus Caucasian. But, you know, that's what people, like you said, you know, we grow up from like me. We don't know either.
Yeah. So that was kind of the point I wanted to make, right, is that the first best thing we can do is to imagine Jesus looks like us, I think. Is to imagine that the incarnation means he came to be with people like me, near people like me. But it's not enough to just have a portrait of Jesus that's limited by my life circumstances. How will he become more than that, I think, is an important question. Yeah.
Some of those paintings were some of the Pope's relatives.
Yeah, oh, absolutely. Yeah, yeah. The Jesus artwork historically has an enormous kind of credibility issue. But it's a starting point, but it's not an ending point. Who is he? Who is this guy? Well, let's... we're going to have to move on to get through all that we want to get through. There's a phrase in that, the section we just read, where people, and I think Zach made this point, are trying to wrestle with what does the Bible teach about Jesus? What does the Scripture say? And that is a crucial question to ask. What has the Bible taught us? And they're wrestling with the promise that there will be a prophet like Moses, the promise of a Messiah. But I want to say two things about, a couple things anyway, about kind of how the Bible works in this who is Jesus wrestling issue. One is, we cannot have a version of Jesus that is not biblical. It is precisely the right question to ask, what does the Bible teach? There are messiahs and gurus and latter-day Jesuses and new stories of Jesus that come out of thin air that have no reference to Scripture, that that have deceived many and led astray many, people who claim to be the new Jesus, on and on and on, that have no roots in Scripture. And so if we would know Jesus as he is, if we would grow and see him more clearly, we have to kind of connect to the message of Scripture. But we can think we know what the Bible teaches when in fact we don't. And that was one of the problems that was taking place among these people. What they had been taught about Messiah is that he will come as a conqueror. How can this be the Messiah if he comes as a servant, if he comes without an army, if he comes not to overthrow Rome? How can this be the Messiah? The problem is, what the Bible actually teaches about Messiah is that he's going to come twice. That he is going to come one day and conquer the enemies of God and set the world right and overthrow wickedness. But the first time he comes, he's going to come to die. So they had a vision. They're studying the Bible. They think they know what it teaches about the Messiah. And they were wrong. So I think having enough humility to read the Bible with an openness to learn some new stuff, to see what we haven't yet seen, is part of what it means to be biblical. Because Bible knowledge can lead to arrogance. It can lead to blindness. Paul says, knowledge puffs up, love edifies. And part of the problem these folks had is they thought they knew what they didn't know. There's a quote by Mark Twain, I think it was Mark Twain, he said, "A man doesn't fail because of what he doesn't know. He fails because of what he knows for sure that just ain't so." That the things we think we know and are certain of can at times be destructive to us, can at times be hurtful to us. And these folks were arguing for and against Jesus based on either there was information they didn't have, they didn't know he was born in Bethlehem, or a version of things that were wrong. And so we are rooted in Scripture when we wrestle with who Jesus is, but we're also humble enough to say, Lord, maybe there's something I haven't seen yet. Maybe my eyes are not open yet. What has the Scripture said, in fact? When I was first reading the Bible, I thought it was a book on how to make me act better. I thought the Bible was, a brand new Christian, didn't know much, reading. What is the behavior that's required of new Christians? How should I act? How should I look? It took me a while to realize the Bible is not about my behavior. It's not about making me look good. It's about breaking my heart. It's about, the law doesn't come to teach us how to act. It comes to convict us of sin and bring tears to our eyes and ourselves to our knees. And the Scriptures are there to rend me open so that God can do something, not to fix my behavior. I didn't know that. I had the Bible wrong. And my original reading of it was not what it came to be later. And some willingness to let the Scripture speak, but speak on its own terms, is crucial. And maybe there's a new thing that God would show us if we let him. Maybe that's part of discovering Jesus. Yeah.
And I think often we choose to see what we want to see, and they had excluded portions of the Bible that emphasize Jesus as a suffering servant, like Isaiah 53 right. and Psalm 22.
Right. Yeah.
I knew those.
It was there, but they sort of glossed over them. They missed them. They put them in the wrong category. Something. And again, the Bible, once it kind of is open, once our eyes are open, we see more things. But our eyes won't be open if we're sure we know everything there is to know already. Lambert, you going to say something? No, I thought you had your... I can't imagine you're not wanting to say something, Lambert, but that's okay. Okay, we're going to move on. I meant that in love, by the way. I really feel that. I love to hear what you have to say.
It just means you're doing a good job. You just have to pray.
Yeah, there you go. There you go. This is the last part of our text for the morning. The officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees. Now, the earlier conversation we just looked at, where people were talking about Jesus with each other. The Pharisees are now going to have a conversation. The Pharisees and chief priests, the leaders, the enemies. And again, the rest of this long section that goes all the way through chapter 8 is about Jesus and those who challenge him. Jesus and his enemies, not seekers anymore, but enemies. And they're in view here as well. And they're having a conversation, not with each other. They're having a conversation, about Jesus with each other. They're having a conversation about themselves, about their self-importance, about their place in the scheme of things. Verse 45, the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees who said to them, why did you not bring him? In verse 32 earlier, they'd sent out some officers to go arrest him. And these guys come back and they don't have him. Yeah, exactly. We're going to find out why in a minute. Why didn't you bring him? The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. Now, that's a little disconcerting because these guys think they're in charge, right? They send, I'm the boss. You go out and arrest him. They came back and say, what he says is so amazing. We don't care what you say. Roughly, we are not going to arrest someone who speaks like that man because of someone who speaks like you. And the officers answered, no one ever spoke like him. They had listened to him. They had encountered him. And remember, Jesus said, come to me. They had come to arrest him, but they had come to him. And they had begun to hear what he had to say. And they had begun to connect with who he was and what he had to say. And there's no way we're going to arrest him. We're going to listen to him. No one's ever spoken like this. The Pharisees answered them, verse 48, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus was one of the Pharisees. Remember, we met him in chapter 3. He came at night one time because he was intrigued and he wanted to know more. And he's already beginning the come to Jesus process. Come to me. Nicodemus has already started that. He's not there yet. He will be eventually. He's part of the, as Julie was pointing out, part of this journey that he's on to kind of figure out Jesus. And he's one of the Pharisees. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? The officers came back and said, no one ever spoke like this. Nicodemus said, why are you going to listen to him? Maybe our assurance of condemnation or our assurance of anything else prior to listening to him is foolish. Maybe we ought to let Jesus speak for himself and speak to us and speak about us and tell us who we are, tell us who he is. Let's at least give him a hearing. They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Galilee was bumpkin land. Galilee was the place of the unlearned, the lower class, folks who didn't have standing. How can a Messiah come from Galilee? That's a problem. Prophets don't even come from Galilee. That's not true, actually, but I mean, there have at least two of the prophets did come from Galilee. But glossing over that for a moment, what they're trying to do is put down both Jesus and Nicodemus. You know, what, are you a bumpkin too? Are you a nobody? How can the good things of God come from places that are not important and self-important and proud? How can our prejudices and all the stuff we have to offer and who we are and what we stand for and lording it over other people, how can that all not be true? And there are people in this room that know real well, I think, what it's like to have your voice marginalized because maybe you don't have the best education, because maybe there's people in your family that think they're better than you. Maybe, on and on. You've encountered folks all over the place that sort of look down on others. It is the least attractive thing about Christians. It always drives others from Christ when we act like we're in and you're out and you have nothing to offer and no other voice but ours should be listened to. Over and over again, hypocrisy and religious pride is the most damning thing. Drives people to Christ more than any other, and these are driving, and they're isolating themselves because they can't hear. No one ever spoke like this man. So there are some who are journeying toward Christ. These are journeying further from him. They will eventually participate in his execution. But we all start off with some version of Jesus. It isn't yet enough. Hopefully it's one that's beckoning us towards him. But if all we have is a Jesus that's just like us, we don't have him as he is. He has more to say about our needs and his ability to fulfill them. He makes himself more beautiful if we listen to him. He gives us what we need. And the crucial thing is, do we come to him or spend the rest of our days sitting around in discussion groups to talk about him? Or championing experts that are filled with pride in themselves? Or assuming that prejudices have validity? Do we come to him? Probably the best predictor of those who come to Jesus, based on the text we just read, the most certainty, the most likely folks to come to Jesus are those that know that they're thirsty. Because that's when he said, remember, come to me, all you who thirst. There are a great many of us in this room and everywhere else in the world that try to pretend we're not thirsty. That try to eventually, you know, cover over our brokenness, our need to make ourselves look better. It's back to what I was saying. I thought the Bible is about making me look better. It's rather than being in some kind of honest brokenness before God. If I try to pretend I'm not thirsty when I am, that I have everything to supply what I need when I don't, I'm least likely to come to Jesus. Come to me, all of you who are thirsty, said Jesus, and I will give you to drink. The clearest way forward out of whatever discussion group confusion we're in, about whatever step forward we need to take from where we are toward him, is to know for sure we have a need. It's to be as clear as we can be, I am desperately thirsty. I want to quote a Christmas song. You'll probably start hearing all manner of Christmas music going forward. It started to come on the radio here and there and everywhere. And this song, for a long time, I didn't listen to the entire thing. I kind of left off the last phrase, and I thought it was about the exact opposite of what it's about, as a matter of fact. I think it's one of the saddest songs that's ever been written. I'll be home for Christmas. You can count on me. Please have snow and mistletoe and presents under the tree. Christmas Eve will find me where the love light gleams. I'll be home for Christmas. That's the line. I thought it was about a guy going home for Christmas. But at the end it says, if only in my dreams. You realize this is a song somebody's singing who doesn't have a home to go to. The closest he can get to home is in his imagination, is to dream of places other people get to go to. places where the love light gleams, where there are presence and welcome, and it's a tragic song. I'll be home, but only in my dreams, because I'm in jail, or because there is no home to go to, or because in my sorrow I'm desperately thirsty for something. This song, whoever wrote it, is about someone that sort of realizes he knows what he longs for and doesn't have what he longs for. And the holidays are going to be like that for a lot of folks. And if they have the effect for us of saying, I do not have what I need, I do not have what it takes, I do not have what I long for, come to me, said Jesus. If you're thirsty, come to me. And being thirsty is the prerequisite to getting a clear awareness, clear vision, clarity in general about who he is. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Word of God and what it means to us. We confess at times we think we know more about what the Bible teaches than it does. We're proud when we ought not be. Pray, Lord, for that everyone who's on the discussion journey, who has some vision of you that's beautiful but not done yet, not complete, not enough, I pray that you'll invite them further on. Thank you for a chance to be in a place like this on a day like this. In Jesus' name.
Amen. That was really good. Thank you, Steve. Let's give Steve one more hand, everybody. And doesn't.